The sermon text this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 and going through verse 22. So then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one, and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is the word of the Lord to you and to me on this Sunday morning. May we take these words into our hearts and make them part and parcel of who we are, and covenant together to live our lives out of what they say. Some of you may remember that I was an English major at Georgia College in Milledgeville, and it was there in a course on literature that I first learned about the power of poetry. Dr. Coleman had a way of absolutely turning a poem that you thought you understood absolutely on its head and helping you to see that what you actually thought the poem said was the very opposite of what it actually said. Such was the case for me with one of the most famous poems of Robert Frost, the New England poet who penned such wonderful poetry as Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening and Two Roads Diverged in a Wood. The famous poem that Dr. Coleman set me straight about was the one entitled Mending Wall. This is the poem. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that sends the frozen groundswell under it and spills the upper boulders in the sun and makes gaps even two can pass abreast. The work of hunters is another thing. I have come after them and made repair, where they have left not one stone on a stone, but they would have the rabbit out of hiding to please the yelping dogs. The gaps, I mean, no one has seen them made or heard them made, but at spring mending time we find them there. I let my neighbor know beyond the hill, and on a day we meet to walk the line and set the wall between us once again. We keep the wall between us as we go, to each the boulders that have fallen to each, and some are loaves and some so nearly balls. We have to use a spell to make them balance. Stay where you are until our backs are turned. We wear our fingers rough with handling them. Oh, just another kind of outdoor game. One on a side, it comes to little more. There where it is, we do not need the wall. He is all pine, and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pine, I tell him. He only says, good fences make good neighbors. Spring is the mischief in me, and I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors? Isn't it where there are cows? But here, there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. I could say L's to him, but it's not L's exactly, and I'd rather he said it for himself. I see him there bringing a stone grasped by the top in each hand, like an old stone savage armed. He moves in darkness, as it seems to me, not of woods only and the shade of trees. He will not go behind his father's saying, and he likes having thought of it so well. He says again, good fences make good neighbors. The poem made perfect sense to me when I read it in my dorm room in Napier Hall. Yes, good fences make good neighbors. Perfect New England common sense. One need only keep up the wall to maintain ownership of one's own space. Every once in a while, it makes good sense for good neighbors to go out and cooperate to maintain the wall, to make sure that proper boundaries remain in place, to make sure that we keep for ourselves what belongs to us, and that we make sure that we don't take from our neighbors what doesn't belong to us. Dr. Coleman entered the room on that fateful day, and we began exploring the poem. Being a good professor, he didn't simply share his perspective with us. Instead, he asked us to begin explicating the poem. And of course, I jumped right in, convinced that this was an absolutely straightforward poem that any idiot could explain. I talked about how some hunters had passed through a disturbed wall in their hunting, and how the two neighbors determine that they will repair it, which good neighbors should do. I talked about how there was one place in the wall where the line was obvious and no wall was needed because it was pine trees on one side and apple trees on the other. But generally, good walls are good things because they help us maintain order in the chaos of the world. I thought it was a great answer as a sophomore in college. Dr. Coleman, not so much. Well, Mr. Nash, he said, I'm wondering if you and I read the same poem. And I got that hot feeling that comes from having the sense that you weren't quite as impressive or brilliant as you thought you were. He then pointed out to us that Frost's poems are often written to make us think he's saying one thing when he's really saying the other. And if we aren't careful, we'll find ourselves nodding our heads as if what he writes backs up every preconception that we have. That little classroom experience is one that stayed with me for life because it reminded me to be careful not to buy into every cultural assumption that I've received, whether from my family or from my education or from my cultural background. It taught me to put my thinking cap on when it came to critiquing myself, my people, my country, my place in the world. Here, Frost, in the poem, critiques that common sense approach to life of New Englanders and their firm convictions about walls and such. I think this is the very same thing that Paul's doing in Ephesians. You see, the book of Ephesians was probably written as a circular letter, not just to the church at Ephesus, but to lots of churches. Paul writes it with a kind of universal perspective. There's not much detail in it about the church in Ephesus, where Paul had spent a goodly portion of time. You and I are dedicating a few weeks here to reading Ephesians together and reflecting on it. to embracing its message about the church and about who we are to be in the world and how we are to live. Paul's real concern in the letter and in his own ministry is with the great dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles that was so generally accepted within the Jewish faith and by extension in the church. It made sense that there should be separation between the two, especially since the church had emerged out of the Jewish faith with its focus on purity and holiness. And Paul gets right to it with the very first verse. Therefore, remember that you who formerly were Gentiles by birth or unclean have now been brought near in Christ. You who were considered impure, separated, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise have been brought near. These must have been tremendously empowering words to Gentiles who sometimes did feel like refugees without a place or home, who had been regarded as inferior, somehow in need of a good shower, filthy somehow and in a hopeless state. And Paul is working here to help a people who feel less than and inferior and degraded to recognize their own place in the grand purpose and intentions of God. He's trying to lift them up and to help them to see themselves differently, to understand exactly what it is that God's seeking to do with them and through them. During the summer of 1980, I traveled around the world by myself. For some 10 weeks, except for a week or so that I spent in the Philippines, I didn't see or meet anyone that I had ever known before. I had no contact with family or friends by telephone. I was literally alone in the world. Nobody knew where I was. They didn't know what country I was in. They didn't know what I was doing. I don't think you can do this today. I think with cell phones and Facebook and all of this stuff, we are going to be in touch with somebody somehow. But back then, I had my round-the-world pass on Air India, of all airlines, and I could get off a plane and on a flight whenever I wanted to do so. And by the way, the entire ticket cost $600. I think it must be $12,000 now. On this trip, I learned much about dividing walls. I learned that it's hard for a solo traveler to meet people who are traveling in groups, but it's very easy for a solo traveler to meet other solo travelers, and I met quite a few. I traveled India with a Catholic summer missionary that I met on the flight from Bangkok to Delhi. I spent a goodly portion of time in Rome with a Greek architecture student and learned far more about architecture in Italy than I ever wanted to know. And in London, I met a Japanese doctor who had just completed his degree in neurosurgery and who was seeing London on his way back to Japan to set up his practice there. I wish I had kept his card. We were staying at the same youth hostel, he and I, and we spent a nice evening sitting on some steps after visiting the British Museum. He had said earlier in the day that he had something very important that he wanted to speak to me about, and after a bit of small talk, he became very serious. He spoke of the enmity that had existed during World War II between the peoples of our two nations. His eyes filled with tears as he began speaking of his own deep shame related to that conflict between the Japanese and the Americans. He confessed that he didn't know how his people became so quickly radicalized and imperialistic. As he spoke, I thought about my own family members who had fought in the war and about their hatred for the Japanese, and I wished that they could have been there to hear his impassioned plea for forgiveness and grace. Not knowing quite what to say when he finished, I reminded him that neither one of us had been there for the conflict, and I assured him of my own forgiveness if this was what he needed. And I was reminded that it's so very hard to break down the walls that we build up. Our walls determine our identity. They mark who we are and to whom we belong. They enable us to feel good about ourselves, and they also can establish our superiority over others. Indeed, something there is in us that loves a wall, as Frost wrote. And I would go so far as to say that walls do serve a good purpose, particularly when there are places in them for us to pass through and when our property isn't protected with no trespassing signs. Each people, each culture makes a unique contribution to humanity. And we're going to talk about that a bit more in the fall when we explore a new way of reading the Bible. My family, my people, make a contribution to the world that no other family and no other people make. Our differences are so very important, but our differences should not become the things that separate us. Rather, our common humanity should bring us together. And this is what Paul affirms in this passage in Ephesians. But now, he writes, in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself a new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. It's a powerful word from Paul. It's a word that all too often we simply want to apply to Jews and Gentiles. We lump ourselves into the Gentile group and point out that Jesus died for us as well and that in Christ we now belong. But I also think that Paul's drawing our attention to an even more powerful reality. The words of Scripture must always be contextualized. We read them for what they said in Paul's day, but we also read them for what they say to us in our day. Where are our dividing lines? Where is it that we've built up walls that are intended to separate us off from others? How can we allow this passage to become a lens that we turn upon ourselves? One of my great concerns for the church in our own day is that we have become so church-centric, so focused upon our own identities as churches that we fail to understand the nature of the church itself. We focus far too much attention upon the fact that we are an American church or a Baptist church or a middle-class church. We become far too focused on what we do as church to the point that we make ourselves feel good and put far too little attention upon what connects us to the Presbyterians and Lutherans next door or to the Latinos churches down the street. That's why I'm glad for this relationship we have with Hickory Log, breaking down the dividing wall, and the good work of the summer lunch program and these layettes that we have here, connecting us to other churches. But Paul wants us to understand something about the church. It's not enough to simply be friends and good neighbors. It's not enough to simply attend each other's worship services or visit in each other's homes. The walls of this building and our membership roles do not exhaust the boundaries of this church. To be church is to somehow enter passionately into the lives of each other, to embrace each other in ways that only the way of Jesus can enable us to do. But the way of Jesus is not an easy way. I've spent a lot of time in my life trying to understand other peoples and other cultures, and I can tell you what so many of you already know, it's exhausting work. It takes something out of us because it demands of us more than we really want to give. If you've ever been attempting to have a conversation through a translator, you know how hard and challenging and difficult it can be to have that conversation. I'll be confessional here and issue a warning to myself in your hearing. One of the reasons Gaiath and I are here is because you all fit around us like a warm glove in winter. You look like my people look. You talk like my people talk. You're my Uncle Fred and my Aunt Nona. You're my grandparents and my siblings and my children. I've even got real kinfolk here in Norman and Mary Elizabeth. We think alike. Our ways are the same ways. We've done good stuff together in our community and in the world. But we must remember that there are folks who were once far off and far removed from us who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Strangers have been made family. Those different from us have entered into this new family that we all share. We're one in Christ Jesus, and we're all called to embrace our differences for the purpose of fully experiencing the love and grace of God together. Indeed, good fences don't necessarily make good neighbors. Robert Frost was right. It was the neighbor, after all, who made the point that good fences do make good neighbors. Our ways are not the only ways. Our thoughts are not the only thoughts. Enemies can become friends. Those who are far away have come near. So let's not be too quick to lump ourselves in with the Gentiles in Paul's letter. Sometimes we are the ones who live in Jerusalem. We are the ones at the center, the place to which others come. And sometimes it is us to whom God is saying, open up your arms and receive the blessing from the stranger and the alien that I want you to receive. I do wish I had kept that Japanese neurologist's card. At the end of the conversation, he stood stiffly and bowed. I couldn't help myself. I reached out and gave him a big old Southern hug. Kind of swallowed him up, you know, being a big guy. I wouldn't say he received it easily, but he did receive it. It is, after all, what my people do. Those who were once far away are drawn near. Old enemies become friends. Somehow we climb the wall. God's grace makes it happen. Through Christ. Amen.